Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to go ahead and get started. We'll be in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. We've got the same notes as we had last week. If you do not have the notes from last week, Tony's got a few on the table yet, if you can help her. Tony, you got some notes? You got some notes for some people that weren't here last week? Oh, okay. Also, if you want to grab a newsletter, I'm still mailing them out. If you haven't got one yet, I'll be mailing them out. We're going to have a mailing list of about 600-700 people here that I'm putting together, so that's kind of nice. So grab a newsletter. They're laying back there on the table. I don't want to say that it's a monthly newsletter, but who knows? I'm not sure, but that's the June newsletter. We'll see what happens. It's nice. Once you get it kind of set up in the format, you can just kind of plug in information into it. But there it is. Let's go ahead. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. I'm going to start there. I'm going to pray first, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the good things you've done for us. We thank you for the Word of God that brings the truth to us, that reminds us of the truth, that keeps us in track and prevents us from drifting into legalism or some religiosity or some other distraction. We thank you for the truth that has set us free and the truth that will produce in our lives. We ask that we would hear it, that we'd allow it to grow in our hearts, that we would become the people you want us to be at this time in history. We do pray for our nation. We pray for our community. We ask that we could see revival. We ask that we would be part of a move of the Spirit to bring people back to the truth, that we again may be a nation that brings the light to the world. Again, Father, we thank you for the good things you've done for us and ask again that we would hear these things today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Galatians chapter 3, we're in the middle of that discussion. We talked last week about faith, which is going to produce or bring the Spirit of God into our lives, which is going to bring us to maturity or growth, which is going to produce fruit. And this is really what this letter is about. You began by faith. That brings you to the Spirit of God who's going to begin to change your life. Part of that is hearing the truth of the Word of God. And you'll produce a fruit just like a tree. We're talking about producing righteousness. We're talking about living godly lives. But there's a big distraction, and we all deal with it on different levels. It's the law. The law, the rules. What they're dealing with right here in the book of Galatians is the Jews have brought into Antioch the Jewish law. They said, well, if you really want to be sons of Abraham, you're going to have to follow the Mosaic law. And again, we understand what the Judaizers were thinking. They've been trained in this. That's their culture. And they see these people following their Messiah, the Christ, and they think, well, wait, you've got to bring the law along. And Paul is making a big break. The law was set here for a purpose, to keep the Jewish nation on track until the proper time that the Messiah would be revealed. So we're going to let this go and go with the Messiah who brings the Spirit into our lives and produces this natural fruit that comes from being sons of God. Well, the Jews, the Judaizers, do not understand that. They want to bring the law, which is going to bring, they're supposed to obey the law, which is puts them under slavery, which puts them into a category of works of trying to prove, to keep themselves with God. And this right here, this is the problem right here in our discussion. This, in many cases, looks similar. You have a group of people and everybody's trying to look or be a Christian. These people are growing and maturing like an apple tree and are producing apples. It's just who they are. They're growing in Christ. Their nature's being changed. They're being conformed into the image of Christ. These are all things that Paul talks about throughout the New Testament. But over here, these people know what they're supposed to look like. They're supposed to look like an apple tree. They're supposed to produce these things called apples. And they've got these rules, these regulations, and they're being obedient. They're striving, and they're working, and they're trying. And on the outside, sometimes they do. They smile. They do these good deeds. And it's like, we look Christian. Are we a Christian? Yes, we're Christian. And Paul's saying, don't get caught in this. They're trying to teach them you can become sons of Abraham. And you're going to see as Paul talks here, he says, these are the people who are the sons of Abraham. These are the heirs of the promise. Not these people. This is always going to bring, well, he's eventually, like we said, we looked at last week, the fruits or the works of the flesh. This is going to be strife and envy, jealousy. Because there's been no change here. There's been an external change. We're trying to look good. We're trying to clean our lives up. But you haven't changed the problem. The problem is in here. You need to become sons of God. You need to let that grow and produce, you know, put on Christ, clothe yourself with Christ. And that's kind of where Paul's going with here. It's a real big deal. And the problem, if you don't understand this, you can look at this person, and you can look at this person, and you think, they're the same. And if you let someone teach you this, you'll strive, and they'll always have that emptiness, that unfulfilled part, that it's strife. It's not a natural production of the Spirit of God. And this is talking about receiving the Spirit and producing by the Spirit. So let's jump into chapter 3, verse 26. So here we go. He says, you, and he's talking to the Gentiles, and he says, you are all, meaning all of them who have believed, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, here's Christ. Christ Jesus is the Son of God. He's also called the seed. Remember, Paul talked earlier in the book that the promises were made to Abraham's seed. And Paul makes a big deal about it. It's not Abraham's seeds, plural, like all of the natural descendants. All of the Jews are the descendants of Abraham. But to it's written singular, a seed. The promises were made to a seed coming through Abraham. So there are going to be many Jews, but the many Jews did not receive the Abrahamic promise. There was among the many Jews one seed, this one, the Christ, the Son of God who had come, that the promises were made. So now, this is the person, Christ, who is the Son of God. He is the seed that Paul's talking about, the heir of the promises of Abraham. And when you, let's just write you, when you place faith, not a work, you hear the truth, you believe it, and it's always been by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteous. He heard the truth, he believed it. Now, when you hear the message of Christ, and you believe by faith, not by works, you hear, you believe, you accept, you are in Christ. You come into here. And by being in here, and this is now, if you see this, if you are in Christ, if you are in, by faith, a member with the Son of God, then you are a son of God. You are an heir because you're in the seed. You are in the promise. So again, you can be outside of Christ and receive, eventually in Romans, Paul talks about being in Adam and receive the judgment and the inheritance of Adam. Or you can, by faith, move into Christ. And because Christ is the Son of God, you become a son of God. You have a relationship with God in Christ, so you are like a son of God. You are a seed. You're going to be an heir of the promises. And there's no work in this. What you have in here is one of the promises, we go back to this several times now, one of the promises that Christ made, and the book of Acts points out, and we see it throughout the New Testament, is that when you're in here, Christ is, because you are a son of God, you are a seed, an heir, he is going to give you his Spirit. So you will receive the Spirit of God, and that's not like an emotion. It's a divine presence. He's a member of the Trinity. The divine presence comes into you, and because of the Spirit that is in you being born again, the truth of the Word of God comes in, you begin to mature and grow and produce things that come from the Son of God, the character of God. That's what this whole, once you become saved, the whole Christian life is about maturing and becoming like Christ. And that's where your good deeds come from. That's where your ministries come from. That's where all the works of righteousness come from. It's from this power base. And Paul is very, he's emotional about it. Because if you don't do it this way, and you say, well, what we're going to do, and we're just going to teach people to follow Christ and to be good Christians. But you haven't plugged them into anything. You just got them together. They say, we need to change your lives, okay? And you give them a list. These are some things you need to do to change your life. And Paul's saying, no. There's no change in that. That is just you trying to conform the outer man. He says, let's slow down and go back to the truth and realize who you are in Christ. You're heirs according to the promise that is in the seed. He's given you the Spirit. And you're going to change. You stay on base, you are going to mature and change. It's a difference between night and darkness, light and day. It's a huge change. It's a difference between actually producing the fruit and being into some kind of works and striving. So here we go. Chapter 20, verse 26, chapter 3. You, all of you believers, are all sons of God. You're in this position. Through faith in Christ Jesus, you've been placed in Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, now that word baptized is passive, it's a passive verb. I'm a shop teacher, so do not let me deceive you to think that I'm like an expert in English, let alone Greek, okay? But basically, and many of you here know much more about this than I do, so I understand this. But a passive verb means the subject receives the action. So right here, you were baptized into Christ. You believers are the subject, and somebody baptized you into Christ. And it wasn't the pastor. It wasn't the priest. You were taken from being, we go back to this right here, this model. This is Christ. And we are not talking water baptism. We are not talking water baptism here in the text of Galatians. We're not saying water baptism isn't appropriate. We're not saying they didn't practice that. We're not saying it's not a good symbol and a ritual that we even are commanded to use. What I'm saying is baptized here is talking about you being out here, and you were all passively at the point of faith. You believed in Christ. By faith, you were then placed into Christ, just like we've talked before. The word baptism, baptismal, means sink, immerse, like a t-shirt is plunged into dye and is colored, or a ship is shot and begins to sink and is immersed or baptized into the sea. You were baptized, immersed, sunk into Christ. Now, water baptism is a perfect example. It's a picture, it's an illustration of that. But Paul is not saying you need to get dunked in water. Because now you put that's just now another work. You get dunked in water. Congratulations, you've now been dunked in water. And that's to miss this whole point. There's no power in being dunked in water. The power is when you were immersed, baptized passively, someone did it to you, which would be God, placed in Christ. Now watch this. Verse 27, for all of you who, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ, for all of you who were baptized, immersed, plunged into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. So, if you are here, your job now is to then, on the outside here, of clothe yourself with Christ. Right now, we all put clothes on. We this morning went to our closets, put clothes on our bodies. But this is not something that you're going to put from the outside on. It's something Christ is in you, the Spirit is in you. It's going to come from the inside and clothe you. And being clothed with Christ is going to be that character of Christ, the nature of Christ. Because you were positionally placed in Christ, positionally, spiritually, this is your position in Christ. You have all now clothed yourself in the temporal sense where you are placed in Christ. You now take that nature of where you're at and you begin to manifest it in your life. It's not about you doing a bunch of good deeds. It's about you already being here and allowing your new nature to be clothed on you. You are all sons of God right now because of faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, plunged into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. You put him on the outside. And this is the goal of the book of Galatians, is to convince you that this is where you are at, and you need to clothe that on the outside. That spiritual truth needs to come through. And you're not going to get there through the Jewish law. Okay, here it is. Have clothed yourself with Christ. Verse 28, you know this verse. It pops up in different contexts, people using it. But notice the context. In Christ right here, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, that's a huge comment right here at this point in this book. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. And that's been the issue in the Antioch church. You guys are Gentiles. You need to convert and become Jewish. You're pagans or Gentiles, Romans or Greeks or whatever. You need to start following our Jewish law. And Paul says, no. Once you're in here, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. It doesn't matter in Christ what your nationality. In Christ, you are all sons of God. And then he builds on that, besides being neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There's no social standing here. It's like, well, these are the slaves and these are the free men. It's like, in Christ, you are all in Christ. The same opportunity for growth. The same possibility for spiritual gifts. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Now again, notice, this doesn't mean in Christ, out here, the social standing, because many of these people, they would come to church. They don't just join a church and say, well, I guess I'm not a slave anymore. No, it's like me coming to church and saying, well, I guess I'm not a shop teacher anymore. No, when Monday morning rolls around, guess what? I'm still a man who needs to take care of my family and go to school and get a job. But I'm in Christ. It's like, right, spiritually you are in Christ, and you should manifest that nature in your life, but you're still an American man with a job. So go to work. It doesn't change the natural world. In other words, he's not saying there's neither men or women and everybody's equal in the church as far as who they are naturally. No, if you are a Jew, you're still a Jew. If you're a Greek, you're still a Greek. If you're a male, you're still a male. If you're a female, you're still a female. And you've got to function that way in this natural world. There's still the natural order. But in Christ, what he's talking about being a son of God or receiving the Spirit or having the opportunity for growth and production, he's saying the Jewish law is going to have no effect on that. If you're a Greek or not a Greek, has no effect on that. If you're a male or a female, it's not get you closer or further from Christ. He's not going to have a better position if you're a man. If you're a free person or a slave, it's the same. It's still by faith in Christ, the Son of God, in the same Spirit, the same growth. It doesn't change the temporal world as far as your social position, but it will affect in every area. Equally for everybody. Okay, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, now watch this, that statement I think was mainly aimed toward the Jew and the Greek. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, so forget the Jewish law. And now watch this, one of the big things the Judaizers have to be promoting to get these Gentiles excited about the Jewish law is if you'll start following the Jewish law, then you'll have all of these promises made to Abraham. And here Paul's, he's going to take that from him also. If you belong to Christ or if you are in Christ by faith here, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now remember, let me see if I can say this clearly so you don't miss it. We've already pointed it out. Son of God, that's Jesus. So this is Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the promised seed. And remember in verse 26 it says, you are all sons of God. If you are in Christ, you are a son of God. Because he is a son of God and you're placed in Christ. You are not the Son of God, but you have the same position, seated with Christ in heavenly places, as the Son of God, because you are now a Son of God and the same potential of growth and production, if you'll grow. Jesus, or the Christ, is that seed, the one who's promised. Well, if you are in Christ, then you are the seed. Not, you understand what I'm saying? Because of where you are at, you have access to this promise. You have access to the power of the Son of God, you have access to being that seed of the promise. And that's what he's saying right here. He's tying both these together, sons of God and the seed. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, for us, I could start trying to describe what that means, but for the context here, what that means is, here's your Jewish law, and the Judaizers are saying, you need to come over here and follow the law so you can receive Abraham's promise. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. Christ was the seed, the singular seed that the promises were made to. And if you by faith are in Christ, you are a son of God. You're also the seed. The promises are in Christ, not over here. He just took the biggest argument the Judaizers have. If you get in the law and you become a Jew like we are, you can have the promises of Abraham. He says, it's not over here. It's not over here in the law. It's in Christ. It's in the Son of God. It's in the seed. If you are in Christ, that's where the promise is at. So if you're a believer and you're a Gentile, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. In Christ, it doesn't matter. If you're here, you already have what the Judaizers are trying to sell you by getting circumcised. All the laws they're trying to bring, the holy festivals, the meat orders, and the dress codes, circumcision, nothing. There's nothing there. You've already got everything they can promise you. And he's going to say, if you go over here, it's going to be a huge distraction and your growth will stop. But we continue chapter 4. Now I just tried to tell you what Paul was saying. But look at chapter 4, verse 1. Paul's going to tell you what he's saying. Chapter 4, verse 1. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. Now he goes back, and it's a constant flow of thoughts that are tying together. He's not switching subjects. His argument is just what we've said. He's trying to get him away from the Judaizers. And what he's done is he's compared earlier, if we go back earlier in the chapter here, about being sons. If you were a son of a man, a Roman man or a Jewish man, you are a son and you're going to be the heir of the estate. But in their culture, a minor, a son who is a minor in the sense that he's not old enough. He doesn't have a driver's license. He's not 18. He's not legal drinking age. He's not legal driving age. He's not legal voting age. But he is the son. He's being trained, but he's got no rights. They'll put a slave in charge of this minor. The father will hire a slave, assign a slave. And like we talked, the slave takes the son to school. He sits in the room and watches the class, takes notes himself so he can help the son with the homework later, make sure this child is being disciplined properly and behaving in class. He's not the teacher. He's the slave. He's the overseer. He's the one watching the minor. And then once the child becomes of age, let's say 18 years old, or they graduate from high school, or they are 21, whatever it is, they become the heir and they receive their inheritance. Now, the son, who is a minor, he already is the heir of the estate, but he doesn't have any privileges. He's still in training. The slave is never going to change. The slave is in charge of the minor who's going to become the heir of the estate. Once the son becomes of legal age, the slave is still a slave, but the slave is no longer needed. Maybe the son now hires the slave to take care of his son or something. But the heir of the estate moves on and leaves the slave behind. Now, if you understand the example, the slave here is the law of Moses. The son would be, in this case, would be the Jews, who have a message for the world. But when we're going to, the son that we're going to talk about maturing, we should actually say the son is going to be manifested here as Christ. And Christ, well, you know this verse, look at this verse 4. This verse hangs there. You may have heard people talk about it at Christmas time and stuff. But just look at this verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born under woman, born under law, or born of woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive full rights as sons. Now that verse that you've read before, have you read that verse before? You've seen that verse before. And I'm not sure how you've ever heard it explained or how it's ever been used. It's used many times at Christmas about the time when God decided it was time for the son to come. He was born in a manger. I've used it that way at Christmas time, that he was born in a manger at the right time. And why was this the right time? Well, this was God's, divine choice. The son would come. But understand how this is used in context. This verse 4 comes right after this discussion about a son who is a minor. Now, I'm going to tell you, this word right here, I'm looking now at, I'm up here, I'm looking here for the notes. It's on that first page. I want to show you can see it right there. It's at the bottom, the last bullet point under Galatians 4, verse 2, until the time set by his father. I'm going to read this again out of the text, chapter 4, verse 1. What I am saying, Paul says, is that as long as the heir is a child or a minor, and that word child, we've had translated minor, you can see in the text or in my notes, it's N-E-P-I-O-S, it means infant or minor. So think, instead of saying child, a minor would, in our legal term, would be better, and this is a legal term coming up here, so think legal terminology. What I'm saying is as long as the heir is a minor, he's underage, he is no different from a slave. Now again, in our culture that means nothing, but in their culture it means a lot. The minor, he's the heir of the estate, but when you see him walking down the street on the way to school, they're both under law. The slave is under the owner, or his master, and the slave is over the minor. And they're both walking down the street to school assigned. So in this case, the son, the minor, is no different than the slave who's in charge of him. What I'm saying is, as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although the son, the minor, owns the whole estate. The whole estate is his, but he doesn't have access to it. He's a minor. He is subject, now here's, watch this, he is subject to guardians and trustees. Now again, those I've gotten on the very bottom of the page, again, the first bullet point there. Those seem like synonyms in our, as we just breeze through the text right here. But guardians, you can see the word right there, epitropos. It is, they're the one who's in charge of preparing the child, of preparing the heir. So when it says he is subject to guardians, that Greek word means he is subject to someone who's in charge of training him and preparing him for the estate. And trustees. Well, that's not a guardian. Even in the English, it's not a guardian. That is the word that means prothesmia, or that's the Greek word prothesmia, and that is one who's in charge of the estate. He's not watching the son, but he's back at the business office managing the money, making sure everything is in place. So you've got one of the guardians in charge of the son, the actual child. The trustee is in charge of the estate, the money, the books, the management of the estate itself. And they're working to keep things in line, keep the son in line, and keep his estate in line until when? He is subject to guardians and trustees until, here's one word, time set by the father. See the last bullet point on the notes on page one, quote, until the time set by his father. That is a word from the Greek. It's a legal Athenian term. It means, or the word is prothesmios. It's a legal term, the time set by his father. Now, I'm going to write this on. You can see that in your notes. Different cultures have different ways of a minor entering manhood. We've got them in our own culture. When does a child become a man in our culture? I mean, graduation, 18, when they go into the military, when they get to be drinking age, when they get a driver's license, when they're 16, when they turn to become a 13-year-old teen. When do they, there's a variety of ways of us entering into our adult stage. In theirs, we've got these. We're going to have the Greeks, we're going to have the Romans, and we're going to have the Jews. These are three cultures that are colliding right here in the Middle East at this time. And I think, at the bottom of the page, you can see right there. The Judaism, the boy becomes a man at the age of 12. Now, that doesn't mean that's God's age. It's just when they did. They'd go through the bar mitzvah. They'd have the Torah, the certain books memorized, and they'd become now a man. That's when that was just age 12. That's when we picked Jesus up in the temple. Remember the temple? And they lost him at the temple. Where's Jesus? He said, I must be about my father's business. I'm now a man. It's like, you guys go on home. I've got some things I need to take care of here. The Greek culture, he was in the care of his father until he was 18. So that's close to us. You're 18 years old. You graduate, whatever. You're 18. That was now legal age. In the Roman world, they would have a time, it was set by the father. And it was usually, it would be the date, I think the date's written on there somewhere. Yeah, March 17th was the date. And the father would pick the year. It's like next year on graduation day, the 17th, you'll enter into manhood. You'll become the heir of the estate. Now, the child could be, 10 years old. He could be 25 years old. Sometimes, and we can see this happening with Roman emperors, like, for example, Julius Caesar, who wasn't an emperor, but he was the first Caesar. He adopted Octavian, who wasn't his son. He adopted him so that he would be the heir of his estate. So a Roman governor or official or even a man who owned an estate wouldn't have to leave his estate to a son, natural son, but he would have to leave it to a son. So he could adopt, sometimes they would adopt a man their same age. They would adopt a man as their same age as their son, so he could plug into this and become the heir. They could adopt a slave. They could say, you're a slave, I'm going to give you my estate, I'll adopt you as my son. And then at a certain time, the son, the time set by the father, would inherit the estate. So you understand what I'm saying right here. So I'm going to go to chapter 4, verse 1. What I'm saying, Paul says, is that as long as the heir is a minor, he is no different from the slave who's training him. Although he owns the whole estate, he, the son, the minor, is subject to guardians who are training him and trustees who are managing his inheritance until the, quote, time set by his father. That's the legal Athenian term that the Romans used, the time set by his father. You are going to become my heir, and the father sets the time. Now, here it is. Now, here's his application. Verse 3. So also, when we, the Jews, probably here in context, were children, when we, the Jews, were minors, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Now, we've got to come back to this word, the basic principles of the world, which kind of opens that word we up to all of us. If you're Gentile or Jews, you are under the basic principles of the world. And that word, it gets picked up in the top of page, or the second page. It's the word stoichia. That's how I'll pronounce it, stoichia. We've got to come back and talk about that word. It's a very, I don't want to say difficult word, but it's a word that everybody's trying to translate, and it maybe is getting lost in translation as far as what it's meaning. We'll talk about it here in a little bit. But nonetheless, stay with me on this. So, verse 3, so also when we, Jews, and possibly Gentiles, were children or minors. We were in slavery, or we were under the supervision, under the basic principles of the world. So I'll just write that up here so we can come back to it later. Basic principles of the world. So there was something, this basic principles of the world was our slave master that was in charge. No, we weren't slaves. We were heirs of the estate, but there were some principles, basic principles, us over us, holding us in place, training us, preparing us until we were of age. We are under the basic principles of the world. Verse 4. And here's your, just like the Athenian legal term, but when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. So when the time had fully come, what time had fully come? God the Father now has looked at His creation, looked at people, mankind, and says, you will become heirs. You'll enter manhood. You'll go from a minor into becoming the heir of the estate at a certain time. And when is that time? That time would be when the Christ would come. And the Christ, representing all mankind, would come to the earth. He Himself would be under law, under the Jewish law. So He Himself would come under as a minor. He would be born, first of all, it says, born of woman. So He would be one of us. He would be a man. He'd step into our position. He would be born under law. That was His master. That was the one that was training Him. He was trained in the Jewish law. He was under the jurisdiction. But it's this Christ, who's one of us, born of a woman, born in law, He is going to take this, and He's going to be the one who's also the seed of Abraham. He's going to be the one who proceeds through that maturing process, or He's the one that's going to go through that date set by the Father where He becomes the heir of the estate. It's all in Christ. We, in a sense, we don't mature in this. We don't go from being a minor into an adult. Jesus is going to do that for us. And then we pick it up. By faith, we step into what Christ has done. So here it is again. I'm going to begin in chapter 4, verse 3. So also, when we were children, minors, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. And still are, if you're not following Christ. But when the time had fully come, when the time the Father had set for His Son, now you think of all those verses where, like at the baptism, God the Father speaks and says, this is My Son, with Him I'm well pleased. Think of Psalms chapter 2, if we get a chance to go back and read that, where He says, I've given the kingdom to My Son. I've appointed My Son as heir of the nations. This whole concept of this Son has been coming throughout history. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, and God's Son would be born of woman, would be a man, born under law. He would be under this supervision of the law as a minor. Born under law, why? To redeem those under law, that we also might receive full rights as a son. So in other words, why did the Christ come here? To redeem us from under law, to take us all from being under the law, to purchase us, buy us out of under the law, and buy us into sonship. That's what that verse is saying. The Christ came to take us, who were in law, He's going to take us out of law, into sonship. He's going to take us all from being minors under the supervision of the slave of the law, and put us into sonship, which is in Himself. That's a great way of saying what Christ came for. To take us from being minors under a law that was just holding us in place until we were old enough, and not by age, but by God's appointment, to enter sonship. And in sonship, we receive the Spirit. And if you can stop right here, Paul's whole point, we were always under law. We were always under rules and regulations to hold us in place because we were minors. You don't have the ability to manage your own life. You're 8 years old. Just do what your dad says. You're only 7 years old. You can't think. Just listen. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't cross the street unless you're holding someone's hand. Don't do these things. This is where humanity is without Christ. You've only got rules. Don't. Do. But Christ came to redeem us out of this. bondage of just don't, do, and put us into sonship. And now in sonship, now you're 14, now you're 18, now you're 22. And now you can say, well, I can cross the street if I look both ways. I can do this. And again, it's like, now watch. You say, so now you're saying we can just go ahead and sin? We're not talking about sin. We're talking about sonship. We're talking about becoming Christ-like. We're talking about crossing the street without someone holding our hand. We're not talking about sinning. Sinning's not even on the radar screen. We're talking about being under a law that says you can't cross the street because you're too young, to saying, no, you're now mature enough. You can cross the street because you know where you're going. We're talking about sonship, not permission to sin. Do you understand how that can become? We are so bound by sin and worry about the church saying so many rules, don't be a sinner. It's like, okay, forget sin. We're talking about being under bondage to a law and actually meeting God, receiving His Spirit, maturing, and being able to go off and affect the world. That's how the book of Matthew ends. Go into all the world and baptize them. Teach them to be my disciples. Don't bring them the law. The Judaizers are simply bringing a law. Discipling them, quote, discipling them, do. See, that's, I believe in discipleship, right? Because that's a command. But discipleship comes after baptism, being united with the Godhead, receiving the Spirit, teaching, understanding the truth, and then becoming a disciple who acts like Christ. The short circuit is right here. Just take them and put them under a law. This is discipleship. Do. Wait a minute. Don't let legalism or religion steal the word discipleship. Go over here and start doing all these things. No. Discipleship is join the Godhead, hear the truth, mature, and become like Christ. Look both ways before you cross the street, and you're a disciple. You're good to go. Let's go back and look at the text again. Chapter 4, verse 1. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, a minor, he is no different from a slave, though he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians that are training him, trustees who are overseeing his estate, until the time set by his father. That would be the Athenian legal term. The Jews had the age 12, the Greeks had the age 18, the Romans had the legal system of, we'll set the date, and my adopted son will become the heir. So also, when we were children, minors, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. We need to talk about that. But when the time had fully come, legal time had come, God sent His Son, sent the Christ, born of a woman, one of us, born under law, under the supervision of the law, to redeem those under law, to take us out from being under the law, so that we might receive full rights as sons. Your choice is to be under the law as a minor, or to be in Christ with full rights as sons. And if you're just going to teach people laws and regulations like the Judaizers, you're just keeping them. There's no growth there. There's just supervision. Here's the growth right here. And we continue reading. Verse 6. Because you are sons of God. Because you by faith are in Christ. Because you are sons of God. Here it is. We're turning a corner right here. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. You are no longer here. God sent His Spirit. Now again, notice right here, a lot of times people get this verse, again, you've heard this verse, God has sent His Spirit into our hearts who calls out, Abba, Father. Indeed, and the word Abba is a very close word. Some of a child would call their father. We often heard it described as daddy. You know, we the Spirit cries out, Daddy, Father, meaning we are in Christ, and in Christ we identify. The Spirit that God sent into our heart is, well, let's look at this word. Because you are sons of God, God sent His Spirit into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, that word calls out is important. He sent His Spirit into our heart. When you place faith in Christ, you're in Christ, and God sent the Spirit into your heart, into your life. And that Spirit is calling out. That means a public proclamation, a loud expression. He's crying out in your soul, Abba, Father. He's crying out, you have a relationship with the Father. You're no longer under law. The Spirit is, one of the number one things the Spirit is trying to do is to convince you, to portray to you, you are a son of God. You have a relationship with God. You're not under bondage. You're not under law. He's crying out publicly to you. He's not crying out, do this, do that, don't do this, don't. He's crying, you are a son of God. Join with God and become Christ-like. It's positive. It's not, well, so do we have freedom to sin then? No, we're not even talking about the freedom to sin. We're talking about growing away from sin. We're not talking about listing all the sins and saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. We're saying, like a rocket ship, you're just blasting off this planet to a new level saying, what about sin? We're sons of God. And the Spirit of God is calling out, Abba, Father. He's calling out to the world. He's calling out to you. You have a relationship with God. So you are no longer a slave. You, slave. Now, in context, what does that mean, you are no longer a slave? I mean, there's only one way, there's really nowhere to go with that except one place. You are no longer under law. You are no longer under the Jewish law. Paul's telling these people, so because of where you're at in Christ, the Judaizers have no message for you. When they step up and say, well, now here's what we do. You say, wait a minute. That's not even part of our ritual. That's not even part of our relationship with God. We are not under law. The law was for those who were not yet sons. The law was for those who were still minors. They were just in a system of holding. We're past that system of holding. We have a relationship with God. So don't give me a list of rules. Well, what do we do then in church? What do we do with the Christians? Well, you teach them that they're sons of God. You reveal the fact that the Spirit is in them, calling out Father. And then you teach them the truth and grow. It's like, but what about all the sin? Okay, if you're a son of God and the Spirit is in you driving you towards God and you understand the truth and you're maturing and you're becoming Christ-like, you're going to start to become righteous and move forward instead of just looking back saying, I'm trying not to do all of these sins. How many people do you know that their whole life has spent as Christians looking at the sins they're trying not to do? And when they don't do a sin, see, I'm a good Christian. It's like, you're living here. Now again, this is not about, well, you have freedom to sin. No, I'm telling you, you have freedom to grow. You have freedom to grow into Christ-likeness. You have freedom to produce the righteousness of Christ in your life. Well, what about these sins? Paul's going to say other places, think on these things. Think about these things. Stop thinking about these things. This is your program now to fly. You know, how do they say that? It's hard to fly like they soar with the eagles when you're living with the turkeys or something. And that's kind of get up here. Get with the eagles. Instead of always down here with the turkeys, say, well, we're trying not to sin. It's like, well, yeah, that's your whole ministry is going to be trying not to sin. Get away from the turkeys, get up here with the eagles, and start soaring. So are you saying we have freedom of sin? Absolutely not. There's no freedom to sin. There's freedom to grow in Christ. Does this make sense at all? Okay, good. I didn't wait for an answer. Verse 4 again. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, so that we might receive full rights as sons, or full rights of sons. Because part of the full rights of sons is the Spirit, because you are sons of God, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out or makes the proclamation, a loud, earnest, public announcement, Abba, Daddy, Father, we are sons of God. So you, here it is, you Gentiles, just like the Jews, are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. You already have everything the Judaizers are trying to convince you need to follow their laws to get. You're already a son. You've already got the promises. You are already there. So the Judaizers, take your notes and go home, he's saying. He says there's no place. You're nothing more than a distraction from growth. And Paul's eventually going to say that. He's going to ask them, who's cut in on you? You were running a good race. Now you're not even in the race anymore because you've gone back under the law. It's a distraction. Did they lose their salvation? No. They've just fallen from grace into bondage again, and they're now trying to not to sin instead of growing. Now, let me read a little bit more here, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves of those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, notice how they know God, and he said, well, actually, it's because God knows you. How is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles. There's that word again, stoicheia, where we saw it before, the basic principles of the world in verse 3. Now he says, you're turning back to those stoicheia, those basic principles of the world. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. And here's a good kind of a summary verse right there. We're not summing it up by any means, but here's a good summary verse. What is Paul's fear? He's led them to Christ. They've received the Spirit. They've been growing. And then someone came alongside him and says, oh, hey, did you remember that we should be following some of these rules? And by going over here, he says, I fear I've wasted my efforts on you. Everything I've done, you've just derailed it and gone back to following laws instead of growing in Christ. Now, I'm going to try to do something difficult here. And on page 2, the word is stoicheia. Let me see if I can write it here. S-T-O-I-chia. I believe that's how it's spelled. If we transliterate it, there's an I right there. Stoicheia. And this is a difficult word. And I'm not going to be able to nail anything down, but I kind of want to show you what we're dancing around here with this word. Because it's... the NIV does a good job. Basic principles of the world, the miserable principles. And one thing we will point out, that when we talk about these principles, another good translation is elements. You know, the basic parts is this right here, is it ties into seasons and days and holidays, which leads to how they kind of saw the planets. And with the planets, you've got the gods, and you've got this spiritual realm out here that's kind of controlling everything. And so they're trying to find the basic elements of the world so they can please the seasons, the planets, the gods. That's kind of where we're heading with this. But what's interesting is, if he throws this under the bus, he's also throwing the Mosaic Law under the bus with this, if you understand what I'm saying. Because, now again, there's these basic principles they're following. And he says, don't go back to this. In other words, he's almost going to, the end result is going to be, he's almost assigning the Mosaic Law to a pagan ritual right now. Not saying it wasn't good, that it didn't serve its purpose, but if you miss Christ and you go back to the Jewish law, you're basically just in some kind of a holding pattern waiting for the truth to be revealed to you. You're no different than a pagan worshiping some pagan god somewhere and following astrology. It's like, although again, be careful. I don't want to undermine the law completely, because within there is the message of Christ and the coming of Christ. But just watch what Paul does with this. Well, first of all, let's go through some notes. And I'm on page 2 at the top. And I'm going to give you information, draw some real general conclusions, and then back away from this without really solving the problem. The basic principle of the world, or the elements of the world, it's the Greek word stoicheia. The meaning of this phrase has been widely debated. It's still, you know, commentaries will jump all over trying to figure out what to do with this. There's three basic meanings. Number one, the letters of the alphabet as the elements of speech. Not necessarily not like A, B, C, but the word refers to the basic parts of speech like ba, ah, the different sounds that you put together to make words that make sentences, that make paragraphs communicate thoughts. That is one of the ways the word stoicheia is the basic foundation of speech or language. It's used, I've got it written out there, it's used in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. This is the word that's used here. In fact, I don't know if it was Paul who wrote Hebrews. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, he's mocking them for not being mature yet, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You've been here long enough, you should be teaching this stuff yourself. But because you haven't grown, you need to be taught the basic sounds of Christianity. It's like ba, ah, da. That's what it means. The elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. I mean, it's the most insulting thing you could tell Christians who've been in the church for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. It's like, never mind. You need to start all over. You don't even know what you're talking about. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. So that is the word stoicheia, used there, I've got it underlined as elementary, and it probably means the basic forms of Christianity. Number two, it also refers to the elements from which all things are made. like the element, what do you call it, the periodic chart. That's a good reference there. And they had their own periodic table. They had their own ideas of what the basic things were, you know, fire and dirt and air or whatever. Peter uses the word stoichia in 2 Peter 3 and in verses 10 and 12. He writes, "The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements, the stoichia, will be destroyed by fire." This is called on the day of the Lord. "That day will bring about destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements, the basic, the periodic table, will melt." I mean, there won't be, this whole universe will just dissolve into nothing. So that's the first one. The first one is the basic parts of speech, ba, da. The second one is the basic elements, periodic table. So is Paul talking about the basic sounds or the basic parts of religion? Is he talking about the basic elements? Or here's the next one, number three. The heavenly bodies. It refers at different times to the heavenly bodies, the planets, the stars. Because they are, in a sense, the basic parts that make up the universe, in a big sense. You've got planets, you've got stars, and the whole universe is made of these basic parts. But it could go further than that. Besides being the basic parts of the heavens, they cause the events in man's life and cause the basic destiny. In other words, the ancient world, and even today many people stumble into this, is they think these planets are the basic elements of the universe, but also they are the basic elements of fate, is where the stars line up, is what determines what happens here. And that leads to, how can those planets cause all these things? Well, those planets are gods. Those planets are the forces, the spiritual forces that are controlling history. And I think now we're getting a little closer where Paul's going with this. Is you're trying to figure, you know there's a spiritual realm somewhere. And so you're trying to figure out how to please this spiritual dimension. The law of Moses, God came down and says, this is how you please me. And gave them a list of things to do. If you don't have the law of Moses, you go off into something else. In your pagan culture, your pagan cult, whatever. You're trying to figure out, how can we make the gods happy? And that's the word. Stoichia can refer to those basic, the very beginnings of your fate, the very beginnings of destiny. How can you get in there and please them? So, that seems to be the direction that Paul's talking. Not the basic parts of speech or the very foundations of Christianity. Not necessarily the elements that Peter refers to that make up the physical world, the periodic tables. But more about the forces in the spiritual realm that we can't see. And that's why Bible teaching is so important. Because if you're going to go out there and try, and people are being very spiritual. I'll say this, I wrote this in the Hope for America's Last Generation book in 2007, and you know it's true probably. But we went through that age in the 70s and the 80s and the 90s of atheism, where there is no God, it's like it's all science, but we're on a pendulum. And the pendulum is swung all the way over here to absolute physical world. And we're not finding the answers we thought we'd find. We thought science could solve everything. Medication and education and better homes and better housing projects. It's like, wait a minute, that's not working. And we're swinging back this way. We're swinging back towards a little more of the spiritual dimension. We're trying to see behind the curtain now. We've already got science nailed down. We've got computers and iPads. But there's something missing. We know. I mean, you can teach atheism, but atheism is always going to swing back to people saying, yes, there's something out there. There's something more. And the problem is we're swinging back, and people are looking, and here's be very careful. People are becoming very spiritual. Oh, that's good. No. Spiritual and searching behind the curtain is not good unless you go there with Christ, with the truth, with the Word of God. You start looking behind, you're going to see things and start trying to explain things. And we call it demonism. We call it paganism. And so what we had was a Christian culture that swung over to the atheistic secular side. But now we're swinging back to the spiritual side. And when we come back, we've discounted Christianity. We're now reevaluating the spiritual realm. We're becoming a pagan nation. A pagan nation that is looking for a spiritual truth. And it's going to find it. But we're going to find these basic elements. And it's going to be, you know, paganism. It's going to be some kind of false religion. And that's what I think we're talking about here. In chapter 3, or point 3, I'm sorry, it says the heavenly bodies. And then we've got some verses written down here. The reason it appears that he's talking about the spiritual forces that the pagans were trying to please is because in Galatians 4, verse 9, he talks about special days, months, seasons, and years. And that is exactly the months, the season. That's all about astrology and the powers behind. The next thing, Colossians 2. Let's go to Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to see the word used here again in chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. I'm going to begin in verse 6. And I hope we can hear the same flow about being in Christ, hearing the truth, maturing and becoming sons of God and righteous in the same context here. Chapter 2, verse 6 of Colossians. So then, just as you received Christ, Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. You received Christ, you placed faith in Him, now continue to live in Him. Rooted and built up in Him and strengthened in the faith as you were taught. In other words, your answer is Christ. You're going to grow and mature and find strength when you continue to be taught in this area. And overflowing with thankfulness. That teaching is going to overflow in thankfulness, righteousness, the good deeds that we're pursuing. Verse 8, see to it or beware. That's what see to it means. It means beware. Here's a warning. No one take you captive. Again, that means like booty. That's a word that used like when someone take a ship captive, they take the booty. Make sure you don't become spiritual booty for somebody. Through hollow, empty, and deceptive philosophy, which depends on, one, human tradition. This is the way we've always done it. And the basic principles of this world, stoicheia. In other words, if you drift from Christ, you're going to be taken booty by the pirates, the spiritual pirates, and you're going to end up following the basic principles of this world to try and find spiritual truth. And it's defined here as deceptive philosophies. My friends, that's exactly where we're at as a culture. We've discounted Christianity and came back. So now we're going to philosophically analyze this with all of our wisdom. It's like, no, you've already rejected the truth, and you're going to develop a philosophical system, and you're going to develop answers, but it's deceptive. And it's based here on the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ. So here you've got two choices. You can follow Christ and what is in Christ, all we've talked about, or you can drop down to this stoicheia, the basic principles of the world. And again, I think you can kind of see where we're heading with this. Let's go back to Galatians. And that's enough on that, because you can start following that through the New Testament, and we're going to kind of start wrapping it up. Oh, wait, I should do this. Oh, I'm sorry. We go back to Colossians. I didn't finish my thought there. Because the same thing's going to pop up. This will clarify it, and I'm wrapping it up then. I'm in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. It's bad to have you have to turn there once and turn back there again. I'm sorry. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies, which depends on human tradition and the stoicheia, the basic principles of the world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Just like you were given sonship, you have become the seed of Abraham, you've been given the fullness of Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Now, if you know what those words are referring to, that refers to spiritual beings. Christ is the head over all the spiritual forces. In Him, we're also circumcised in putting off of the sinful nature. In other words, it's not about the natural circumcision. It's about being separated from your sin nature because of the Spirit of God that's in you, and you're growing in Christ. You've been circumcised, not physically, but you've been circumcised spiritually. You're separated from that mess. Not with circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins, talking about before you were saved, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, before you were spiritually circumcised, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins and has canceled the written code and its regulations that was against us. He took it that stood opposed us. He took it away and nailed it to the cross. Again, the written code, all those do's and don'ts, He took care of that. You're now a mature son. That code's been taken care of. You no longer have a slave master. Written code that was against us. That was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, again, that's the powers and authorities, not the word stoicheia, but those words are referring to what is the stoicheia. The powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He eliminated their power, their authority. There's no need for them.
Verse 16. Now notice what we're talking about and notice where we go. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. In other words, a law, some kind of system. You're in Christ. Those basic principles have been dealt with. Don't let anyone judge you on this again. That's a distraction. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Okay, there it is, disqualify. If you get into Christ and mature, there's a prize to be had. You've received salvation, but now with salvation, you begin to live and grow and produce, and there's rewards, there's prizes for having grown and matured in Christ. But if you drop down into here, the basic stoichi, and start observing days and rules, and also it's like you're going to be disqualified. There's no prizes for not eating pork. There's no prizes for following some special religious holiday system. It's like, Lord, look, I went to church every Sunday. I didn't mow my yard on Sundays. It's like, congratulations, here's your crown. What? That's not spiritual production. That's a do or a don't. Up in here, mature and produce righteousness. There's a prize for righteousness. This is stoichia. These are the basic principles of the world that held you in bondage until the opportunity came for you to mature in Christ. And now that Christ has come, you are a son. You're the seed of Abraham. You've been given fullness in Christ. Grow, mature, the Spirit lives in you. Here's the truth. Shoot like a rocket, take off. Yes, but what about this? It's like, oh, no, you didn't understand it. Don't do this. Are you saying we can sin? No, sin is not even in this conversation. What is in this conversation is growing in Christ and producing righteousness or following a legalistic law that doesn't let you mow your yard on Sundays. What about getting drunk on Saturday night? It's wrong here, and it's wrong here. We're not even talking about getting drunk on Saturday night. We're talking about being legalistic and getting into religious bondage and talking about being in Christ, growing and maturing and producing the very image of Christ in your daily routine. This will get a prize, a reward in eternity. This will actually nullify, not your salvation, but no one's going to be impressed when you get to heaven and say, I didn't mow my yard on Sundays. Now, I'm planning on mowing my yard when I get home. That's why I'm using that example. Okay, so you drive by, it's like, look, he's mowing his yard on Sunday. Yeah, stoichia. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then we're done. Father, we thank you so much for the truth you've given to us. We thank you for letting us be in Christ, and thank you for revealing it to us. We ask that the things I said today would be useful, that any kind of a distraction that I inserted that's not of your truth would be filtered out by other teachers and other studies that are presented to these people. And Father, I do ask again that we may grow in Christ and do the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time.